Sorry, I just had to turn the podium mic on. I saw Craig's list there, and on his song list, he makes a song list. I think most of us know how we do worship here, where you have a list, but then you choose as we go and as the Lord leads, and there's sometimes songs that aren't on the list that get sung, and sometimes, many times, songs that are on the list that don't get sung. And he has on the list there, "Cover the Earth," and it's like, oh, that would so go so well with what the Lord's saying right now, but I can't sing that song. I can't lead that one, and so maybe later we will sing it. I'm gonna open in prayer or continue in prayer, because I want to make sure I get this right. So, Lord, you see what's going on in my heart right now, and I pray that your words would be spoken, what you want, and I pray that I wouldn't try and say too much, and try and get too much in, just what you want said, Lord. I thank you for how you've ministered to us and how you continue to minister to us, and I pray that whatever you want said today would get ministered. In your name, amen. The reason I prayed that is with Mel sharing about the glowing, and then even the Cover the Earth, seeing that song there, it's like, oh. See, what happened this week is I was leaning in one direction, a passage in 2 Corinthians that talks about the veiled face and how we reveal Christ with unveiled faces and all of that. But as I began to prepare for Tuesday, we're heading into 1 John in the Bible study, and as I was looking at that and 1 John and chapter 1 and so on, I was getting really excited about some of the things that God was showing me there and in study, and I really sensed that, I need to share that with everyone, because this is too good to just have on Tuesday night. Oh, that sounded wrong. But anyways, this is so good, I want to make sure that everyone hears it, because, not everyone can be there on Tuesday nights. And so I am going to go with, we'll see where this goes, but anywho. Let's turn to 1 John. We're gonna go there, and my prayer of trying not to mix too much in. Sometimes the Lord ministers 10 things to me, and he only wants me to share one, though. That's hard for me. Pray for me. So 1 John, I was really excited as I began to read again 1 John. I don't know what you think about 1 John, but it's a tough book because it's so black and white. And if you're not careful, you can read 1 John and start doubting your salvation, just because it says so plainly, if you continue to sin, then you don't have the truth and you don't know God and all these things. And like, I continue to sin. Do I not even know God? And yeah, if you're not careful, the enemy can use it actually to make you doubt your salvation. But that's, not what God is ministering in this book. So I just want to read a little bit. I'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, and which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." It's really interesting. In the Bible study over the last number of months, same with Peter. Peter talks about what we have seen ourselves, and I love that. John is not talking about a story that he's heard passed down to him, and like Paul says, we're not following cleverly invented stories and all of that. Very much what we have looked at and seen, and our hands have touched. I imagine that once Thomas was the first to put his fingers in Jesus' hands and into his side, I imagine all the disciples, well, can I do that too, please? And just checking for themselves, even though they believed, they've touched him, they've ate with him. He is the life. He is the word of life. So the life appeared, meaning Jesus, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. It's this place of, like, we've experienced this and we have fellowship with God and we want to have fellowship with you. Come on. Like, come on, let's fellowship more and more in this truth. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And actually, in some manuscripts, it says to make your joy complete. Both are true. Both are true. We see this throughout Scripture. I've said this many times before. It's always a win-win situation with Christ. It's win-win. And often it's win-win-win. Like, He rejoices over us. He is smiling down on us, like was shared here. He is singing over us. He is talking to us and encouraging us and all of that. And I don't know if encourage him is the right way to say it, but we love on him and we rejoice in him, and then we have fellowship with each other and we rejoice with each other. So it's just always win-win. So this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6 is one of those verses where it's like, although it's not as harsh as some of the other verses coming later in chapter 2 and 3 and that. But if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. Okay, and do not live by the truth. And this is where sometimes I walk in darkness. Sometimes I do some not good things and think some not good things. It's talking about me. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim not to have sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, we're going to stop there. So, okay, I'm going to cut to the chase. When I was reading through this and then came to chapter 1, verse 9, I was reminded of Eden. This is where, when I went to Eden Bible, it was called Eden Bible College at that time, and we had Bible class, actually, in high school. And this was one of those verses that we memorized. And just memory verse after memory verse after memory verse, and this is one of those. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is a verse that I've known for a long time. But I began to look deeper into it, okay? I began to look deeper into what this speaks to us, okay? And it is speaking to us, okay? It's speaking to the church. We see that very clearly in chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you. Okay, I write this to you. So what does this mean? What does this mean? And actually, I did a word study on the word forgive. Because I don't know about you, but for those of us who kind of grew up in the church, I don't know if you ever do this, where you use a word, a Christian word, a churchy word, and then you stop and think, I actually don't know what that means. I don't fully understand or know exactly what it means. And for me, I kind of did that with the word forgive. What does it mean to be forgiven? I know what I think it means, but I wanted to find out. You know, we have so many good aids for us online, or books, concordances, commentaries, and all of this. I wanted to find out what it meant. And as you can tell, I got really excited about what I found. So it's neat. If you do a little word study on this word forgive, it's actually used a number of times, many times in the New Testament, but not translated forgive. I found that really interesting because it can mean to leave or to get rid of, to separate, to send away. That was one of the phrases that really blew me away. So let me use a few examples of how it's used elsewhere in Scripture where it's translated like this. So you have Andrew and Peter and James and John also, but I think Andrew and Peter, it specifically says about them, when Jesus came to them and called them to be his disciples, they left their nets and followed Jesus. The word left there, that's translated left in the English, to leave, is this word, to forgive. They left it behind. They now had nothing to do with their nets. They were separated from their nets. Another way it's used, and this is a sad way actually, but it's reality in Scripture, where it talks about a husband divorcing his wife and sending her away. Interesting, yeah. If you translate it "forgive," that doesn't work. Like, I divorce my wife and I forgive you. No, it's this sending away, this separation. So I began to just chew on this, and again, we've talked about before where biblical meditation is to chew on things. It's not to empty your mind, it's actually to fill your mind, and I just began to allow my mind to be filled with different scriptures, different passages, different realities from Genesis to Revelation and that. The Lord took me to this place in Psalms, where you have Psalm 103, verse 12. I had to look up where it was, but this is another one of those verses that memorized way long ago, forgot the passage, but now I found it again. And it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that's forgiveness, where there is this separation, where it's like, let me take that and remove it from you. And I've always loved, little aside, I've always loved the fact that it says east is from the west. I don't know what they understood about geography back then, but I find that passage to be miraculous, like literally a miracle, because I don't think they understood that the earth was a sphere at that point. And I don't think they understood that you had the north and the south pole and you had no east and west pole. Because I've just always marveled that it doesn't say, "And as far as the north is from the south, so far have I removed your transgressions from you." Well, then it would be like, "Ooh, well, that's far, but it's still, you can still travel that distance, right? You can still, when you're at the South Pole, you start traveling north, eventually you hit the North Pole, and then you start traveling south again. There is a fixed distance between north and south, but east and west, you travel east, you're always going to be traveling east. You never meet the west. When you travel west, you'll never meet the east. It's gone. So as far as the east is from the west, I find that very miraculous. But here's the thing. The reality of forgiveness is this separation where you can be set free. You can be set apart. You can send away sin so far that it's just gone. It's never there. Okay, you'll notice, I'm going to switch gears, but same gear, like hold that in the head there. I'm going to switch gears to the tabernacle, because this is really important. Because if you read 1 John 1:9, and there is teaching like this out there, where, no, this is talking about a person's initial salvation, and this is talking to unbelievers. And I disagree. I think it's talking to believers. But then someone might ask, but we've been forgiven already. Yes, we have. Yes, we have. Okay? But again, it goes back to what we've learned about the fact that we are the temple of God. We are a triune being. So this is a picture of the tabernacle, for those of you who are not familiar with this, or the temple, whichever you want. And the wall. Right? I didn't actually draw the wall. The wall, or the if you read about the tabernacle in Exodus, you'll understand that there was not a wall, but it was a curtain wall kind of thing. It was fabric, but all around the tabernacle. And this place is the outer court. And you have the altar where the sacrifices were made. So that's where the priests did the sacrifices and everything. And then you have the tabernacle itself. And there were two rooms in the tabernacle. You have the holy place and the holy of holies. Okay? The most holy place. In the holy place, the priests would perform their duties there every day. Okay? And you have the table of showbread, and so they had to replace the bread on a regular basis. I forget if it was every day or not. I think so. I think it had to be fresh bread every day. And then you have the altar of incense, where they would offer up incense as a prayer to God. And then you have the menorah, okay, the lampstand of God, which stands for the Holy Spirit. We understand that in the book of Revelation now, too. We also know it because it was pure gold. It had no acacia wood underneath. The table of showbread had acacia wood covered in gold. The altar of incense had acacia wood covered in gold. Actually, the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies, the bottom part, the box, had acacia wood covered in gold. The top part, that was the lid, along with the angels overlooking it, were pure gold. And that makes sense. It's called the mercy seat, and we know that Jesus is the mercy seat. Anyways, getting off topic here, but really cool stuff. Pure gold always represents God. Acacia wood represents us. Do you know why? Because we're naughty. Where's John? Right? John needed to be here. Actually, seriously though, acacia wood is very difficult to work with. Very difficult for a carpenter to work with because it is so naughty, but it is absolutely beautiful when you do work with it, but it is hard to work with. But then he covers us. All these things are covered in gold. And so he covers us, and the world sees him. Okay, back to this though. So the reality is, Scripture clearly teaches that when we come to Christ, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. And some preachers put it this way, we are forgiven past, present, and future sins, which in one sense is true. It's very true. We are totally forgiven. We are totally righteous. We are totally holy in our spirit. So the temple is us. We are a triune being. We have three parts. Okay? That's what I believe, at least in part, what it means to be made in the image of God. When it talks in Genesis 1 or 2, 1 and 2, 1, where let us make man in our image. Really interesting that you have the words, let us make man in our image. It's God, the triune God, speaking with himself. He's not talking to the angels at that point. We're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. And we know that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we are made, and we see this very clearly throughout Scripture. Paul talks about wanting to present us, body, soul, and spirit, holy before God. We have a body, which we see, but we all know that this isn't us. Even at the funeral, I don't know if you had this conversation, but I know that when we've had funerals where when the guys were smaller, right, and someone would be in the coffin, like grandma or grandpa or so-and-so, we would say, they're not really here. That's not them. They're with God in heaven. That's just their body. So what we see, right, is our body. It is us, and yet it isn't. Like it is, but it isn't the fullness of us. It is the fullness of us, but it isn't the complete, you know, and you get all of that, and it's really hard to explain sometimes. But this is me, and yet I'm deeper than that. The Bible teaches, actually, that we are souls. We are souls. So God made Adam from the dirt, and he breathed into it the breath of life. The dirt is our body. Our bodies are made from the dirt, actually. And he breathed his life into us. The breath is the spirit of God, actually. And we became living souls. You are a soul who has a body, who has a spirit. Your body communes with the five-sense, three-dimensional world, your spirit communes with God and the spirit realm, okay? And we are living souls. Anyways, in our spirits, we were made new. Got to do the quick teaching about sin, too. When Adam and Eve, they chose to eat the apple, the disobedience was the sin. The not believing God was the sin. And so they didn't believe, and therefore they ate. By the way, action always comes out of belief, always. And so they sinned by eating the action, but actually the sin was born in the unbelief. They chose to believe the enemy rather than God. So whenever we believe wrong, it will lead to wrong action. And that's why it's so important what we believe. But that's another sermon. Again, trying not to say too much. God promised that if they, when they ate the apple, they would surely die. On that day, they would surely die. Well, we know that Adam lived for another 950 years about. So it's like, man, did God lie? No. You see, on that day when they ate, they automatically lost communion with God. They died in their spirit. Their body didn't die right away, but they died in their spirit. So automatically, they died in their spirit. The death then started entering their soul, their mind, their will, their emotions. We can see that actually right away, where all of a sudden they're afraid and they're ashamed. They're having emotions that they never had before. You know, they notice they're naked. They start covering up. Ah, don't look at me. You know, and they hide from God. So in their soul, they're having turmoil because, why? Well, because in their spirit, they no longer had that communion with God. And then eventually that death reached their body. Okay? When we are born again, when we come to the Lord, we are born again in our spirit. And then in our soul, it's a process. And you have verses like in Philippians chapter 3, where it talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, where does that happen? Does it happen in my body? No, we'll get to the body because the body isn't, it didn't even fully take note that I was saved. My body just continues to hurt, you know, and continues to decay. But in my soul, okay, that's where I work out my salvation. So salvation, I was born again in my spirit. I now have communion with God. His spirit communes with my spirit and assures me I'm a child of God. And then in my soul is where it needs to be worked out now. We need to bring this salvation to the soul. We need to get rid of wrong thoughts and wrong emotions. We need to take every thought captive. It talks about Romans 12, where we are transformed. And yes, I am born again, yet I still need to be transformed, which tells me that this salvation has not taken all of me yet. It's happening in my spirit. It happened in my spirit, but it's happening in my soul. If there wasn't work that needed to be done in my soul, why does my mind need to be transformed? And by the way, I don't even need Romans 12 to tell me that my mind needs to be transformed. Because I know what goes on in my mind. I know what goes on in my emotions. And so that salvation is working itself out. And then the body, that salvation is yet to come. When we see Christ face to face, we will be changed in the flash and the twinkling of an eye. And this perishable will be clothed with imperishable. The mortal will be clothed with immortality. And I will receive my glorified body. You will receive your glorified body. No more backaches, no more broken ribs, right? No more broken wrists. No more headaches. No more glasses. You know? It's all, we're gonna walk and we're going to have this perfect body as well. Okay, then back to 1 John. As God was ministering this to me and as I understood what forgiveness means, you see, in my spirit, I am holy, 100%. He counts me as holy. I am covered. I am covered by the blood. If you read in Exodus and read in Hebrews as well, you know, the atonement cover, the cover, it covers me. The gold, I'm covered in gold in the Holy of Holies. And then the blood has been applied, right? Where the priest goes in there once a year, never without blood, and he applies it to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. I am communing with God. And it's all, and that started by confessing my sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But now, this verse also still applies to me in the area of the soul. See, because I recognize, I don't know if you recognize this about yourself. If you don't, let's talk. I'll help you recognize it. But I recognize that sin still lives in me. I still got problems. I have always been able to relate to Romans 7. It's another one of my favorite passages. I recognize that I have many favorite passages and know that that's not a contradiction. But I like Romans 7, verses 14 to 20, or 14 till the end, actually. I especially like 14 to 20 because it's so poetic, and I just like the wording, and it's so good. So, I'm going to read it for you. This is Paul talking. And no, unlike some theologians say, it's not before he was saved. He is not talking in the past tense as in this is who I used to be. He's talking present tense. He is just being open and honest with the Romans, the church in Rome. We know that the law is spiritual, verse 14 of chapter 7, but I am unspiritual, which is really interesting, especially since what we talked about last week with 1 Corinthians, where the spiritual man can discern all things and judge all things. And then he says to the Corinthians, but I can't count you as spiritual, but worldly, mere infants in Christ. And yet here, Paul is also saying, you know what, I'm unspiritual too. We all have some unspiritual parts to us. We all have some parts that are still childish and infant-like and worldly. And in those areas, wherever that is true in us, we cannot discern the things of God. Because the flesh is just yelling so loud, crying and whining and complaining and all of this. So here he's like, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And then verse 50, I love the next few verses. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, it's the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature or my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me. I love that. You can see just the frustration. It's like, why can't I stop doing the things I don't want to do? So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Reminds me of when Cain, the Lord talked to Cain, and he said to Cain in Genesis, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. It desires to consume you. The enemy's right there, and he wants to take us down. Evil is right there, lurking. You know, I look at us here, and I know that there are angels here. Angels always walk with us. And I wonder if, like, when we gather like this, you know, I get this picture of maybe angels are stationed so that the enemy can't get in, right? Maybe. I'm just using my imagination here. But you know what? They're looking through the window. They're like, how can I get in there? How can I get in? Now, we don't need to be afraid. Again, that picture that I had for Carlene, it applies to all of us. We can clothe ourselves in armor and get ready for the battle. We don't need to be afraid. But sin, evil, is right there with me. And in this case, what Paul is talking about, I see it inside too. I see it in my heart. Less than it used to be, but I see it there. I see it in my mind. I see sin lurking there. I can't blame the outside world. I can't blame the enemy. And I can't even blame the enemy when he has a stronghold in me. It's my fault, but I see it there in me. And like I said, if you don't see that in you, let's sit down and talk. I'll help you see it. Okay? That's what I'm here for. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's the reality. In my inner being, right? In the Holy of Holies, and it's even spilling out, spilling over into the holy place. I delight in God's law. I love it when I have fellowship with him. I love it when he speaks to us. I love it when he ministers to us. I love it when I read the word and I get it and it just blesses me and I feel him changing me. I delight in God's ways. I delight in God's law, right? But, verse 23, I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members, meaning at work within my flesh, within my sinful nature. I see this. And then verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But never stop at that verse, please. Never stop at that verse. I stopped at that verse far too often when I was younger. And I had a worm theology. But then God said, no, read further. Like you gotta keep reading. Don't stop there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. There's this battle going on. And that's what we see in the holy place, where the lampstand is, where the table of showbread is, where altar of incense is. There's this battle going on. Okay? How do we win? How do I get set free from the dirtiness sometimes that's in my mind, that's in my emotions? How do I get free from the, oh, pity me, life is so hard? Because I have that, and the ironic thing is, life isn't hard for me at all. So you don't have to have an attitude of self-pity. You don't have to have a hard life to have an attitude of self-pity. Just like you don't have to have money to be greedy. Right? Because it's inward. How can I be set free? Back to 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And remember what forgiveness means. To separate and to send the sin away. It's already been sent away in my spirit. I have full communion with God in my spirit. And he's excited because he's like, I want to bring that same freedom, that same fullness that is happening in the Holy of Holies. I want to bring it into your soul now. I want to bring it into your mind and your will and your emotions. I want to set you free. Let's go. So when he points out sin, he's not doing the, you're so bad, I'm thinking about hightailing it out of here on you. No, he's this place of, we can do this. I have already paid the price. Well, Lord, what do I do? Confess it to me. Bring it to me. Lay it at my feet. And I'll start cleansing you, purifying you from all the unrighteousness. Lay it at my feet, and I'll take care of it. I will purify. The word purify, we see it in 1 John 1, verse 9. We also see it a few verses earlier in verse 7. Okay, so verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Purifies, it means to cleanse, by curing, to remove by cleansing, to be free from defilement, to purify from wickedness. It's like, I want that. But I, as I was pondering this and just meditating on it, I heard Lindsay, you know, say, okay, how? Practical example here. Because I want that freedom too. How? Well, it says it. Actually, verse 9 says one thing, verse 2 says another thing. There's a dual thing going on here. One, we'll start at verse 9. Confess. Again, just bring it to God. We humble ourselves. And sometimes it's hard. But Lord, there it is again. There it is again. I don't like it, Lord. Don't try and justify yourself. Don't try and hide it. Don't try and pretend it's not there. I even think of James chapter 5, where we're supposed to confess to each other. And if we confess to each other, we'll be healed, it says. And I know that, yes, like that verse is used, and I agree, there is this place of physical healing. But again, let's not forget, the physical healing, the outer court, that's going to be taken care of later. I'm all for healing. Don't get me wrong. When I was praying for Ruth, I was praying for healing. Full healing. When I've prayed for people with sickness or disease or whatever, whether it's a minor thing or a major thing, whether it's just a cold or a terminal illness, I pray for healing. But I also recognize that salvation, that portion of salvation, is yet to come. Because even someone like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he had to die again. This is not primarily talking about physical healing when it says that in James chapter 5. It is talking about it, but not primarily. Because we are in the age, we are in the time of us being healed in our soul. In our soul. So we confess. We confess. We confess not out of fear that if we don't confess, God will kick us out of the family. Of course not. I was thinking about this. So as I was pondering this, I went back, 15 years in my life where one of the things that I said to the boys when they were young, like all of them, I love you. I say that to them now too, don't worry. But like, I love you. And then I would say, do you know why I love you? I think I've shared this before, right? Do you know why I love you? Do you know why I love you? Because you have to. Don't! I blew it again, hon. I'm not that good of a teacher. Because you're my kids, I would say, because you're my boy. And then I would ask, will you ever stop being my boy? I say, no, well then I'll never stop loving you. Because that's the only requisite, that's the only thing. And so I was meditating on this reality of confession and all that, and it's this place of, some people do think that confession and repentance has to do all with, well, if I don't, I'll be removed from my position in Christ. That's not true. Because just like my boys, they could never do anything. They could never do anything to be removed from that position in my life. Not from this standpoint. I mean, I guess if they disowned me, I couldn't do anything about it. But from my standpoint, it's like, I'll love you always, no matter what. But then I had this hypothetical go on in my mind. What if one of them came to me and said, Dad, I finally get it. Like, I can't do anything to stop you from loving me. I'm like, yeah, that's right. So it doesn't matter what I do. I can just sin and it doesn't change my position. To which, if that had ever happened, I would say, oh yeah, it'll change your position all right. You'll go from standing to being over my knee. That's how your position, when they were younger, that's how your position will change. You'll still be my son and I'll still love you, but your position will change and you might not walk right exactly for a little bit after that. But the position never changes. The love never changes. He's talking about setting us free from the sin, like Paul's talking about in Romans 7, the sin that plagues us, the wrong thinking, the wrong attitude, the wrong heart. So how? We confess. We humble ourselves to God and to each other. And God starts sending that sin away. And I know it's just anecdotal evidence in that, and yet I'm sure that you can talk to many people. It's more than that, where I know that in my life, the more I confess, the more I just humble myself to God and to others, the more I've been set free from things. And the dirtiness that used to be there isn't as dirty. And some things that I used to struggle with, I don't struggle with at all anymore. And when it does come up, if it does come up again, if some dirt gets in there, it's like, ah, what the, well, Lord, there it is again. And I don't try and hide it. I don't excuse it. I just confess it. I confess it. Just put it out there to the Lord and to others. And then I repent. Repentance means to change your mind. And so if my mind needs to be changed, if I'm justifying it, I no longer justify it. And I fight against it. And then I'm purified. Second way we're purified, according to 1 John, is in verse 7. And by the way, this proves that it's talking to believers too. Because if this is talking to unbelievers, then it's promoting a salvation by works, which is, we know, is not true. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Verse 7 says this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So, we choose to repent, we change our mind, we choose to confess, we humble ourselves, and we choose, we exercise our will and walk in the light as he is in the light. We hold our tongues when we want to say something nasty. We withhold ourselves from going somewhere where we're not supposed to go, and we know it. We obey our parents, or we obey the authorities over us. We walk it out in the light as he is in the light. We choose. We exercise our will. And as we exercise our will and we choose righteousness instead of unrighteousness, the unrighteousness starts getting sent away by God. He does it. But it starts being sent away. Oh God, I struggle with anger. Okay? Keep on confessing it to me. And when you feel yourself getting angry, hold your tongue. Don't speak it out. Don't give it a voice. Okay. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. And as we do both of those things, and when we slip up, we repent as well. Okay, when we sin, we repent. But as we do those things, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, he starts cleansing us. And all of a sudden, a few years later, or a little while later, I don't get angry like I used to. I'm not even tempted to get angry like I used to be. Where did it go? How did that happen, Lord? What did you do in my life? Well, you kept on bringing it to me every time you felt it in you. Every time you saw sin crouching at your door, you brought it to me. Even if you didn't act on it, you still brought it to me. Not as a repentant thing, because you're agreeing with it wasn't a sin thing, but when you saw the temptation even, you brought it to me. Confessed it. You confessed it with others. You never tried to make yourself look better than you are. You know, so you confessed it to others, and you've chosen to walk it out. And in those things, I purify you, and I cleanse you, and I send these things away. I forgive you, meaning I divorce you from the sin. Does that make sense? And that's happening in our soul. And it's a battle. And this is how we are to fight the battle. It's interesting. So with a picture that I had during worship then of the Israelites at the first song that we sang, right? Israelites entering into the promised land. I just wrote down quickly here that, and I think I've taught on this, but I think years ago already, but yeah, the Israelites, what we read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, all of that, that's history. That, yes, it actually happened as it says it happened. But it is also, like we learn in Corinthians, it's also written down for our benefit. And I believe at the same time it is history, it is also metaphor. Okay, and we see that in the book of Hebrews too, really clearly. So there was actually a tabernacle and a temple, actually. There was all these different articles in the tabernacle, but according to Hebrews, they point to a deeper truth, okay? So all that to say, it's history, but it's metaphor. When the Israelites left Egypt, that stands for our being born again, okay? We are saved. And we see that through Passover. The lamb is slain, the blood on the doorposts of the house. They eat the lamb, they're ready to leave. It's covenant language, and people are set free from slavery to sin. People are set free from slavery to Egypt. That's salvation. And then they go to Mount Sinai, they receive the law, that's us receiving the law in our hearts, and it's marriage language, and it speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what we celebrate at Pentecost, Shavuot in the Old Testament, Pentecost in the New. But when they come into the promised land, that is then, it's metaphorically, it speaks of our battle now with sin as believers. And God, it's this promise of salvation. It's this promise of fullness, but what I love about Joshua and Judges and all that, this is what God says, okay? And in Deuteronomy, when he's talking to them about it, what God says is this: I have given you the promised land, now go take it. And the enemy is still there, and they have to fight battles. They cross the Jordan, the water split in two. It's their promised land, where the land flowing with milk and honey, provision, all of this beautiful land. But the Lord says, now go take it. And you have to fight. But I've already given it to you. It's like, but if you've given it to me, why do I have to fight? Because you're a part of this. And he tells them to get rid of the enemy, to totally get rid of the enemy, 100%. Don't let them stay. Unfortunately, Israel didn't. There's only one example that I can think of where someone did that fully, and that's Caleb. Everyone else allowed the enemy to stay to a certain degree, to one degree or another. And they came up with excuses. There's too many of them. They're too big. They have iron chariots. And God's like, really? Like, I just destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. You know, and really, like, you think iron chariots? Ooh, I didn't know about that. Iron chariots. I didn't take that into my calculations. No, of course not. Just go against the enemy, press them in battle, and you will win. You will destroy them. You will have victory. But it's a battle. See, in the Holy of Holies, it was no battle. They stayed in their homes, they ate the lamb, and the angel of death just went out and killed all the firstborn of Egypt, and Pharaoh called Moses and said, get out of here. And they just walked out. And then God said, hey, don't forget to ask for articles of silver and gold and the things, you know, like plunder Egypt, you know, and all of that. And they just walked out. It really is like the song that we sing that Candace wrote, like, you need only to be still. And that was during one of the battles in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. Yeah, there are battles. You just need to be still. And I'll destroy them. The Egyptian army coming behind them. They're closed in at the Red Sea. You need only to be still. That's actually the battle that it's talking about, right? You need only to be still. The pillar of cloud, pillar of fire moved behind them, became a wall between them. The sea parted. They passed through the Red Sea, which represents baptism, according to 1 Corinthians. Baptism is, for those of we're having a baptism coming up in summer, and all you need to be is saved. That's the only qualification for baptism. Okay, there's my plug. Not right? But when they came to the promised land, God didn't say, hey, just sit there and I'll take care of everything. And the cloud just went and, you know, cloud of fire, cloud of pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, just went over and destroyed everyone. No, it's like, you put on your sword, take up your shield, stand beside your brother, fight the good fight. And he would give strategy for different battles and all of this kind of thing. Some battles were just march. Some battles were face-to-face combat, all of that. But God promised full victory. He promises the same for us. But it's a battle at a time. Do not give up. We don't give up. We continue to fight the good fight so that we can be cleansed from this unrighteousness that we see in us. And get the enemy out and all the ways of the enemy out. Okay? I was listening to a sermon this week and by Mike Winger again, and he said this line. I had to write it down because it totally fit with what God was sharing with me about all this. He said, I am liberated from the control of the flesh, though I am not liberated from its desires. So we have been given the victory. God says, there's the land. I've given it to you. Now go take it. Stand your ground and take it. Destroy the enemy in your life. And again, then back to the how. Well, how? Confessing our sins, walking in the light, watching what you think, all of that. Okay? Are there any questions or comments?
The psychology of confession and repentance, you said something earlier, just this little thing, sort of an attitude we have towards each other, like we can accept God's forgiveness to a point, but what bleeds in for me is that disappointment of my family, my mother, my father, my church, right? That kind of thing, right? I'm thinking right. About when I was growing up, right? So, and this coming back is like, they roll their eyes, you know, just this attitude. Really? Don't you remember? Like, and I struggle with, is that God's attitude towards us, right? And I do, because I think of when he turned the tables in the temple,
yep.
His disgust, his anger there, mm-hmm. And when he told the disciples, you're sleeping, right? When mm-hmm. he was praying. So there is this struggle with that, his disappointment in us,
absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
So that continual confession, we need to remember that it's not a one-time thing and that he will be disappointed. And then I have to wrestle, I don't know how to, you know, you wrestle with his disappointment. And also he knows you before you say these, he knows, mm-hmm. right? And so he's already, like it's this, it's weird, right? He's already disappointed. So the confession isn't new to him. It's a way of that cleansing the relationship, right?
And understanding that the disappointment, and it's an okay word. Like we see in Ephesians that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve where he looks at us and kind of like with that, oh, you're doing it again? Oh. But not in this place of, now I want nothing to do with you. No, no. It's this place of, oh, come here. Like, let me wash you. Let me fix this. Like, let's fix this together. Let's come here and let's, like, be cleansed in me again. Yes, you're still cleansed in the Holy of Holies. Again, you haven't lost your position. You're not all of a sudden divorced, or you're not all of a sudden kicked out of the family. It's, no, I still love you. Just as much as any time other, but yeah, I am disappointed. I am saddened by this because of what it does to you. I'm grieved, right? But if we can understand that even as he is grieved, we are loved.
It's different. We would shame
right.
someone, right? Like, oh, that's you're gross, right. Whatever, right? But he wouldn't say that.
No, us. And that's where there is now no condemnation in Christ. None. But grief is good in that, like, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, it says very clearly that godly sorrow, that's a good thing because it brings about repentance. Well, why is repentance important? Because it brings about cleansing. It brings about that forgiveness. And again, if we can think of forgiveness, not just a, okay, I guess. No, it's I'm going to separate that sin from you and send it away and set you free. So there is very much this, yeah, he's doing a work in me kind of thing too. If we can see that aspect of it, it changes everything. He still looks at me with love. But yeah, sometimes it is this place of, oh, Kevin, you're in the muck again. Why are you doing that? Well, he doesn't ask that because he knows why. But like, it's that place of, come here, let me cleanse you. Don't hide from me. Don't try and cover up your nakedness with fig leaves. I can see right through that, right? Like, just come here and let me wash you again. And it's in the area of the soul, right? It's in that area of the soul. Yeah?
In the area of battling and how we battle is important. So how we battle is important. So, you know, it's even in the church now and in Christendom, people, you know, will go to yoga to battle anxiety. I'm in a world where there's lots of self-help books and Anthony Robbins seminars and these things. So could you contrast a non-Christian who's just trying to make himself better, a Christian who's maybe trying to do it more the world's way than God's way, and then the real way we should be battling that out?
So, a lot of these self-help books, like, so looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, you're great, you're awesome, you know, and you have these lists of things. Like, in some ways, like, okay, so hear me out here. In some ways, that's okay. Like, in that, like, I always get this picture of, have you ever seen the YouTube video of the little girl standing on the bathroom counter and the huge mirror, and she's about yay high, but then and she has curly red hair. And she's like, you're awesome. You're great. You can do it. It's so darn cute. You got to look it up if you can. There's some goodness to that where we need to be reminded, like, I am a child of God. Stop thinking that you're not. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So not this Tony Robbins kind of self-help kind of thing and that, but this place of, no, I'm a child of God. I'm not going to let the enemy say I'm not. Yes, I'm dirty right now myself, but I'm holy in God and I can approach him. All these things. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't need to be like that person. I don't need to have the gifts of that person. I don't need to, you know, all this. No. And yet there's a lot of unhealthiness there too, where it becomes very self-focused and like you're your own savior. You're not. Without Christ, we have nothing. We have no life. He is the life. And so it's very much glorifying him. So even as we're reminding ourselves of who we are, it's because of him. Oh, and so that's where some of the difference. As far as yoga and that kind of thing, like all those things to defeat, they're a counterfeit. So yoga is designed to bring peace and stillness and tranquility, whereas it's a false tranquility. It's a false peace. Not all peace is godly peace. And the Bible makes that very clear. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. You know, we make unholy alliances in that. And so with yoga, it's very much designed to empty your mind and try and find peace in, like, almost a coma kind of state. That's not life. The peace that God wants to give is where things are happening and maybe the circumstances don't even change, but I still have peace because of who lives in me and because of the truth I know, because of who he is and who he has revealed himself to be in my life. So I don't need my circumstances to change in order to have peace. It's based on him. So yoga is false though, and all these things. Last thing, a non-Christian can actually, they can still experience the benefits of what we're reading here even. So a non-Christian who is humble and who confesses his sin or her sin, say to her family, so the dad messes up and he goes to his kids and he's total atheist and that, but he goes to his kids and says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that to you. There will be benefit in that. There is, because it's just biblical principle. And as they're kind, as they're, you know, obviously he won't confess to God because he doesn't believe in God, but he might confess to each other or maybe trying to take those thoughts captive. Hey, stop thinking bad about that coworker. I got to stop complaining about him. I got to stop complaining about her. That's not right. That's not good. They'll benefit from that because it's a biblical principle. But the problem is they're trying to clean this room before they have any fellowship here. And this is where they're dead. Like, this is where the death needs to be taken. We need to be born again, you know? And no matter how much you clean up this room, and some non-Christians might have a room, this room, their holy place, if you will, or their soul, might be cleaner than yours. Right? they might be kinder, they might be more self-disciplined, but they don't have life because they don't have communion with God. Because it's not just about this room. It's like I said about my neighbor in Thailand. I think he's more generous than I am, more patient, more gentle, more loving. But he needs Jesus. He's going to hell without Jesus because he trusts in Buddhism instead of Jesus, right? Does that, yeah, okay. Anyone else? Saw Brian there.
Hi, Kevin. Yeah, just actually back to your drawing where we are body, soul, and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's the Holy Spirit. So is there kind of both in us, and you've drawn the Holy Spirit in the soul. So is the Holy Spirit communing with our soul or communing with our spirit?
Yes.
Ah.
If you remember, when Jesus died, a number of things happened. What was one of the things that happened that had relation to the temple? That's right. So you had a veil here, which is a very thick veil, and it was written in two. He wants to make these two rooms one. And eventually, there will be a unity in body, soul, and spirit. Like when we see him face to face, right? And so this is where we commune with God. That's very clear in the Old Testament. God says, I will meet with you between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And even though God is everywhere, he chooses to dwell between the cherubim. The same with us. He chooses to dwell in our spirit, but he doesn't want there to be a separation between the spirit and the soul. He wants there to be free access. So I compare it to many homes that were built in the 70s. You had your kitchen and then a small little door. You had your living room and a small little door. And you had your bedrooms. I encourage a small little door for your bedrooms and that. But now in modern day, you have kitchen, living room, you know, dining room. It's all just one big open area. It's three rooms. It's one room. Very much the same. He wants to make these two one. But we're still in process here. And we often actually try and pull the veil closed. We try and pull that veil closed again. So he this is the desire. This is what we're talking about. He wants to bring everything that's true here into here. And he wants to flush out all the dirty stuff that's in here that's keeping us from him. And one day that will be fully accomplished. But doesn't mean we have to wait till that day. Today, right? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that he wants to set us free and save us.
But there's still our spirit and Holy Spirit.
Yep. So we have our spirit and he is in our spirit. This is his base of operation, if you will. This is where he resides. But then Pentecost, and this is a whole other teaching. Maybe I'll teach you at Pentecost again, but Pentecost is where I want to flood your soul too. So the Holy Spirit just bursts out of the Holy of Holies and into the soul and just totally invade our mind, will, and emotions. Have his way. Redecorate. Okay? Anyone else? All right. If you have any questions, Tuesday night we're going to talk about 1 John still. We're still starting at verse 1, but, you know, and then obviously on an ongoing basis just phone, email, breakfast, coffee, whatever. Just, you know where we are. And yeah. So let's pray then. So, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you want to cleanse us and not because you despise us, but because you love us and you want us to be set free fully. I thank you that you have made a way where there was no way. Jesus, thank you. And even here in reading these passages, Lord, you have then also made it clear how we need to live our lives, how we need to walk out our lives in order to be cleansed. And thank you that it's so clear. Thank you that you're so patient and loving. And I just get, like, even as we were talking about you being grieved, And yet, even as you're grieved sometimes with us, I look in your eyes and I can see absolute 100% love. I just look at your eyes right now with my spirit and I see 100% love. 100% care. And wow. And so we praise you for that. Thank you. Thank you for adopting us into your family. We love you. In your name, amen. You're welcome.
You guys are excited to get that call about that.